This is God's word found in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 3 through 7, the 50th chapter of the book of Isaiah, starting with verse 3, reading to verse 7. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. This is a prophecy that the Holy Spirit gave Isaiah somewhere probably about 700 B.C., but can you see how it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ? And let me just go ahead and tell you the subject that I want to try to teach this morning. And that is the difference between the Jesus Christ in the popular viewpoint and the Jesus Christ that's described in the Bible. And I hope that as time goes on, I can have less and less of the popular view of the Lord Jesus Christ and more of the biblical view, because that's the accurate one. The Lord himself said, "Search ye the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me." So in the words of Christ himself, it's the scriptures that describe him. So if you want an accurate view of him, then you go for the scriptural view, not the popular view, even if it's endorsed by the majority of religion in the world. You look at not the popular view, not even the historical view. You look at the Bible view, because he says those scriptures are what testifies of me. And I want to look just, if I can quickly, I hope it's quickly, five differences between the popular view and the scriptural view. First one is Jesus Christ in the popular view is a striking, handsome man with long, flowing hair. Whereas in the Bible view, he's a very plain man that probably had short or moderate length hair. Second one is in the popular view, Jesus Christ is a pacifist who totally abstained from any advocacy for the use of violence. Whereas in the scriptural view, not only did Jesus Christ tell his disciples to take weapons, he even made a weapon at one point. The popular view is that Jesus Christ was basically a socialist that commanded that you share whether you wanted to or not. Whereas the Bible view, the Lord Jesus Christ supported voluntary giving out of the private ownership of property. The popular view of Jesus Christ is that no one should ever judge anyone else. Whereas the Bible view is you should not only judge people, but not judge them by what things look like, but by accurate information that you also apply to yourself. And then finally, the popular view is that Jesus Christ is trying to save people unto eternal life and has done his best, leaving the rest up to them. Whereas the scriptural view is Jesus Christ has indeed saved his people unto eternal life and won't lose one that he died for. Now, those are five pretty big differences, and the last one's probably the most important difference of all. But let me discuss this. Why did I read this text? I read this text mainly for verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. That little bit, we don't really know what the Lord looked like, but we know this much. He either had long sideburns or else he had a beard. He had hair on his cheeks because he couldn't give his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair if he didn't have any hair on his cheeks. Now, I'll have to admit, I'd be real shocked if I met the way the Lord Jesus Christ looked when he was the Son of, well, he is the Son of Man. As the Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Son of God, if I saw him and he was like that old Union general, Ambrose Burnside, that had those big old sideburns that went to a mustache, but he was clean shaven, I'd be shocked. I just have to admit that. But it could be that way from what we know. He either had long sideburns or he had a beard. He had some hair on his cheeks. We know that. The Bible says so because it says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So before I leave this text, let me just briefly go through this text so that you can see this really is speaking of our Savior. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. You say, wait a minute, I thought the Lord was the one that created the light. The first day of creation, the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and the light called he day, and the darkness called he night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. I thought God was the creator of light. He was, and he is. But what happened on that day when our Lord hung on the cross? From 9 to 12, from the third hour to the sixth hour, there was light. Now, people could see to drive the nails. They could see to walk back and forth and mock him. They could see to gamble for his garments. They had light. But at the sixth hour, high noon, the world went dark. And the darkness was more than just the absence of light. I clothed the heaven with blackness. But it says, and I make sackcloth their covering. Sackcloth is what you wear when you're mourning or you're fasting. You take off your fancy tie and your fancy button-down shirt and you put on a burlap sack because you're sad or else because you're going into a period of fasting or something. And that's what God did to the world at that time. Right there in the middle of the day, the Lord caused the lights to go out, and he was pouring out justice upon his only begotten Son for the sins of us, for our sins. So I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering, because the Son of Man was hanging there, and he was fulfilling his mission that he came to earth. He clothed the sky with sackcloth and blackness. Verse 4 says, the Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Because he was born of a Jewish mother in a land occupied by the Romans, and her husband was a hard-working Jewish carpenter, there the Lord didn't receive much formal education. In fact, they even publicly ask, how does this man know these things, having never learned letters? And so he didn't have much man-purchased education, but do you remember what he did when he was 12 years old? And his parents went down to Jerusalem to worship, and then they thought he was with them on the way back and discovered he wasn't. They went back, sought for 3 days, and they finally found him in the temple. What was he doing? He was talking and questioning the doctors and the elders, the experts, so-called, on the scriptures, about the Bible and about things concerning God, and they marveled at his wisdom. This 12-year-old boy was asking questions and giving answers beyond their grasp of scriptures. Why? because the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And what did that one who had the tongue of the learned say? In addition to the elders and doctors marveling at his wisdom, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but he was the Son of man, and he got weary. Sometimes he had to sleep. Sometimes he needed sleep at what seemed to his disciples inconvenient times. He went to sleep in the back of the boat when they were in the middle of a storm. They woke him up saying, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" He got up and went on deck, commanded the winds and the waves to be still, and they obeyed him. Verse 5, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." That opening the ear is something you did to a slave. In the Old Testament law, a slave was to serve for 6 years, and the seventh he was to go free. But if he had a wife and a child that were still owned, and he said, "I love my master and I love my wife and children, I don't want to go free," then he was supposed to go to the door, and they were taken all and bore a hole in his ear. And that way there was a space for an earring, and he deliberately stayed a servant. And the Lord Jesus Christ had a bride. He loved her, and that was his people. That was his church to be revealed in total one day. And he came down for her sake. So his ear was opened, and he caused himself, he took upon himself the form of a servant and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. "I gave my back to the smiters." The Romans scourged him before he went to the cross. "And my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." In part of the torment and the torture he went through, is they tore the hair out of his cheeks. "I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Do you know both Jew and Gentile spat on our Savior before he was crucified? I go over to Matthew chapter 26 and 27 to show you that. Matthew chapter 26. I come to the... to start with verse 65, but I'm reading to verse 67. "Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, 'He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?' They answered and said, 'He is guilty of death.' Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands." That was what they did. And then if I go one more chapter over in Matthew chapter 27, read verse 30. Well, let me read 29 and 30. This is speaking of the Roman soldiers. "And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head." So both the Jews that were there in the house of the father-in-law of the high priest, they spat upon him. And when he was on trial before the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers that were mocking him, they spit upon him too. And that's what it says in Isaiah here, 700 years or so before it happened. "For the Lord God will help me." It says, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." The Lord Jesus Christ set his face like a flint. He was determined to do his Father's will. He was determined to satisfy the law. He was determined to save his people. And he set his face like a flint, and he did it. And so he was not confounded. He was not ashamed. Our Lord Jesus Christ was victorious. And that's what I hope to end up with. But now let's consider these other things. A lot of times, if you see the paintings from back in the European Renaissance, all the way to portrayals today, our Savior is portrayed as a man that was strikingly handsome. And the Bible sometimes does describe people as physically beautiful. That's the way they described Rachel, one of Jacob's wives. That's the way they described her son, Joseph. Remember when Joseph was taken captive and sold as a slave in Egypt? Part of the reason he was later thrown into prison is Potiphar's wife was after him. And the reason was, the Bible says, he was well-favored and of fair countenance. Go back and read. I didn't quote it exactly, but it's like that. David was described as a handsome man when he came before Samuel as just a lad, and Samuel was looking to anoint somebody. It said he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance. That was the nature of David. So the Bible talks about people that are considered physically beautiful, but that's not the way Jesus Christ is described. We read about him at the end of Isaiah 52, and it says that his face and his appearance was messed up. And I think this is speaking of the cross. It says in Isaiah 52, verses 14 and 15, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." But now I read right on into Isaiah 53, verse 1. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Well, the ones who believe the report of the gospel is the ones who have had Jesus Christ revealed in their heart. But now let me read verse 2. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." That's speaking of our Lord and Savior. He doesn't have comeliness. That's physical beauty. "And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So the Lord was not a striking or a handsome man or a physically beautiful man. He was a plain man. And what about long flowing hair? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "Doth not even nature itself teach you that it is a shame for a man if he shall have long hair?" Well, what? How is it a shame? You know, I used to wear mine long and I was pretty proud of it, but it says that's not the way to be. If you think about what a man used to have to do, swing a scythe to harvest wheat, or swing a sword to defend his homeland, a long hair would be a disadvantage. Even today, if you're working in an industrial environment around machinery, or you're working around farm equipment, you don't want that combine to catch your hair. It could be embarrassing. And so that's not something that was advocated by Paul, by the church. And so since the same Holy Spirit that inspired Paul was the same Holy Spirit that was given without measure to Jesus Christ, my conclusion is he didn't have long hair, but he had hair on his cheeks. We know that. So here you got a popular view of the Lord. All these paintings, all these movies, all these drawings, all of this, and the Bible says, no. He was plain-looking fellow, probably like your average first-century Jew, and it's very unlikely that he had long hair. Now, the Bible describes the Lord different as far as passivism. A lot of people want to think that the Lord, since he said, "If your enemy shall smite you on one cheek, turn the other," that he never advocated any use of violence. Well, the fact is, the Lord was teaching that if you want to be his disciple, you don't take vengeance. The use of force, if you have assaults and things, is designated to the civil government, and you shouldn't be, you know, if you have to fight to defend your family, that's a different matter. But if you just want to get even with somebody for hitting you, you turn the other cheek. And so people conclude, well, that means the Lord doesn't want you to step on a bug or doesn't want you ever to even defend anything. No, let's read what the Lord was like in the scripture. Go over to John chapter 2, and Jesus Christ is just described as turning water into wine, and he goes to Jerusalem, and he sees the money changers making the temple into a place of business, and he's not pleased about it at all. It says in John chapter 2, starting with verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. Now, does that go along with turn the other cheek? Yes, because the Lord taught his disciples not to take personal vengeance, but he taught them to honor the house of God, which at that time was a physical building, and now is a building made out of living stones, that is, people meeting together to worship. But the Lord would not have the house of his Father dishonored, so he did more than just rush in and start yelling. He sat down and made a weapon. Think about that for a minute. Now let's go a little further. Going back to Luke chapter 22. And they're about to go into the Garden of Gethsemane. About to go to the Mount of Olives and into the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is before they go. After they've had the Last Supper. And it says, starting in Luke 22, with verse 35. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this is written, that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Now, when I say this, a lot of folks will say, but wait a minute, they got to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Simon Peter whipped out one of those swords and cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, and the Lord made him put away his sword and healed the man's ear. Yes, he did. Because the purpose of those swords was not to defend him. He was going there to be arrested and to be tried and to be put to death and to be buried and to rise again. That was his purpose. He went there knowing he was hated and that the plan of those that hated him was to kill him. He went there. So he didn't need Simon Peter to act in his defense. He could have called 12 legions of angels. He had them take the swords to deter any violence or arrest against them so that they could get away safely. It was a deterrent because the crowd that came to arrest him were there for him. Judas was only to kiss him. They were there for him if they got him, and they saw that it would be difficult to get the disciples, then the disciples would go free. And that's exactly what happened. But my whole point here is that the Jesus Christ of the Bible not only made a weapon to clear the temple, he instructed his disciples to carry a weapon for deterrence of violence against themselves. Not for vengeance, not for his protection, for their own liberty. And if we're going to look at the biblical Christ, we need to keep that in mind. Sometimes people, since the Lord taught giving, since he taught that people should look after one another, and that a man's life consisted not in the abundance of things that he possesses, that he was basically a socialist and didn't believe in private ownership of property. And what he taught was not that at all. If we go to Matthew chapter 22, we read there the parable of the vineyard. And it says in that parable, Matthew chapter 20. We have him telling a parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And it says at the end of the parable, it says, starting with Matthew 20, verse 9, "And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, 'These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?'" You probably remember the parable. This vineyard owner went out and hired people at the beginning of the day to harvest his vineyard. Then he went out a little later, and then a little later, and then he came. And right when there was only an hour left to work in the day, he saw some people standing around and said, "Why are you standing around?" They said, "Nobody's hired us." He says, "Go into my vineyard. I'll give you that which is right." But the ones he hired first, he contracted with them. He says, "I'll hire you. The rate is a penny for the work of this whole day." That was a standard wage. And then he didn't have a contract with these last ones. He said, "Just go into the vineyard, and whatever's right, I'll give you." Well, at the end of the day, they came, and those that had worked 1 hour, he gave them a full day's pay. And so the ones that had been working all day said, "Well, he gave them a full day's pay. I guess we're going to get more than that. We're going to get bonus overtime." No, they got there and he gave them what he contracted for, a penny. So this is upholding contract law. And they start murmuring, complaining. And he said, "Didn't I agree with you for the wage? It's my vineyard. And I can give what I want to. I've kept my agreement with you. But if I want to, I can give what I want to these laborers that have worked 1 hour because I own the vineyard." Now, is that not clear? The Lord's teaching you do what you want to with that which you own. Well, some people will look over in the early church in the book of Acts. Many people at the time that the Holy Spirit was blessing them so richly would go sell a piece of land, and they'd come take the whole proceeds of the sale and they'd lay it at the apostles' feet. This is to do what you want to, benefit the church. God's been so good to me. I appreciate this so much. Here's the gift. You know, here it is. And there was a fellow there that sold a piece of land, and then he gave part of it to the church, but he held back part of it. But the representation was there that he was given the whole thing. And when he did that, Simon Peter was guided by God. And he said, "Why have you done this? While the land was yours, you didn't have to sell it. You could have kept it. It was yours. And once it was sold, you could have given whatever. It was yours. But what you've done is you've lied to the Holy Spirit." Ananias apparently had sold it and given part of it, but then said this was the whole thing. Well, the problem wasn't having the land. Peter said it was fine for you to own the land. The problem wasn't that he gave part of it. Peter says the money was still yours. The problem was giving part of it and saying it was all of it. The problem wasn't his possession of it. In fact, Peter supported that. The problem was lying to God. And so once again, whether you taught the direct teachings of Jesus Christ or the teachings of the church in the days of the early church, both of them supported private ownership, honest dealing, contract law. Isn't that different from the popular view that we have of Jesus Christ in the world today? Now then, probably the most quoted verse in all the Bible is, "Judge not that you be not judged." And the Lord Jesus Christ did say that. He did teach that. But this is one of these verses that's taken just a part of it, just out of context. Because I want you to hear something else that Jesus Christ taught. And then let's go back and read the whole thing from Matthew 7, where "judge not that you be not judged" is. And let's try to see if we can harmonize it by putting it together. John chapter 7 says in verse 24, Jesus Christ teaches this: "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." That is, don't make a decision and judge somebody, or especially judge their actions, based just on your first casual glance. Look into it. Make sure you've got as many facts as you can get, and then make a decision on that. Don't just glance it, judge somebody right off the spur of the moment. You know, they say don't judge a book by its cover. Lots of times we do that. The Lord says don't do that. Judge righteous judgment. Find out what's really going on so you can make an informed decision. So, but the reason I read that is the last part. He says, but judge righteous judgment. There's Jesus Christ teaching us to judge. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 7 and read the whole of that teaching there from what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Starts off this way, Matthew 7, starting with verse 1, and I want to read to verse 5. "Judge not that you be not judged." There it is. That's verse 1. But that has no context with it. Let's keep reading. "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." You see, the Lord isn't teaching there that you should never judge. He's teaching there that you apply the same judgment to yourself that you do to others. It's teaching not against judgment. It's teaching against hypocrisy. We have to make decisions about whether actions are right or wrong, whether they're good or bad, whether they're profitable or unprofitable. And what the Lord has taught there in John 7 and Matthew 7 is you don't do it just based on how things look, just on the appearance. You find out what you can. And whatever rules you're making decisions about regarding others, you got to apply them to yourself. If you're going to criticize somebody for being dishonest, you yourself better be honest. If you're going to criticize them for lying, you better be telling the truth. If you're going to criticize them for being greedy, you better be generous. You see, you got to apply the same standard to yourself that you do to others. And then make an informed, charitable, loving, righteous decision. And that's a judgment. Now finally, before I sit down here, probably one of the greatest differences is that Jesus Christ in popular culture and in historical view is many times described as one who is trying to save every human being on the planet and cannot unless each individual will allow him to do so. And that's not the Christ of the Bible. If we read many places, we see that it's so. But one place I can go to is the 6th chapter of the book of John. And you'll find out that by nature, nobody can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in John chapter 6, starting with verse 43, "Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. In the verse 65, it says, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Well, people will read that and say, okay, I get it. Nobody can come to Christ unless that capability is given to them of God. But God gives everybody that capability, and it's up to them whether they decide to use it or not. Well, if that was all that was said, maybe so. But he says here in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Somebody will say, wait a minute. Okay, that said it there, that if you see the Son and choose to believe on him. Nope, that's not what it says. Doesn't say everyone that seeth the Son and will believe on him, or will choose to believe on him. Everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him. That is, those that do believe. Those that have been given that capability of the Father, and he's put the belief in there. Jesus Christ is not going to lose one of them. He'll raise them up at the last day. You say, well, that's kind of flimsy. I need a little more than that. Well, let me give you a little more. Philippians chapter 1, the last two verses, Paul writes this, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. How do you get a belief in Jesus Christ? Well, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him. Say, well, but isn't that a choice? Well, is it a choice to suffer for his sake? Is that something you really choose? Or is that something the Lord gives many of his disciples because of the nature of living in this world? Something that he gives them, and is not something really they even ask for. Belief in Christ is the same way. The ability to believe in him, the faith to believe on him, is something that God gives to his people. And his people are as numberless as the stars of the sky. So it's something that Christ does, and he never fails. Everyone he died for will end up in glory. Everyone he died for will end up in glory. So the popular view of Jesus Christ is one who's trying and has tried real hard, and he's waiting to see what you will decide, whether or not you're among those that he actually saves. Whereas the scriptural view is those that he died for, he saved. And that's a vast difference. It means that the Bible portrays a Savior that is 100% successful. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, for the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, brothers and sisters, it doesn't say not wanting or not wishing that any should perish. It says not willing. God's not willing that they should perish. And so he says, for the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. That means the Lord keeps his promises and he keeps them on time. But his longsuffering to usward. The usward implies an us, and the us is given just above that. Peter says, this second epistle I write unto you, beloved, that I may stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance. The us embraced in usward are people that are beloved of God and have pure minds. They're already born again. It's described again at the beginning of 2 Peter, where he says, write unto you who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. These are people who have received faith, and they've received it because of the righteousness of Christ. So when he says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, the usward that he's long-suffering to have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They are beloved of God, and they have pure minds within them. Doesn't mean they don't ever have evil thoughts, because they got an old man living in there too, stirring them up and causing them to want sin. But with all their sinfulness and all their waywardness and all the darkness inside, God is putting somewhere in there a pure mind, an inward man that delights in the law of God. And Peter says, I'm writing to stir him up. I'm writing to stir him up. And what you need to know is the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's going to do everything he promised. He's going to do it on time. But is long-suffering to usward, that is, he's long-suffering to his children, not willing, that is, it ain't going to happen, not willing that any of that us should perish. None of his children are going to perish, but should come to repentance. That is, all of them are going to undergo a change. They have undergone the change of regeneration. They undergo the change of struggling with their own nature. And one day they're going to undergo the change of being glorified in heaven. He's not willing that any of them should perish. If God's not willing that something should happen, it's not going to happen. If God is not willing that any should perish, how many of them are going to perish? None. I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. And so, the Christ of the Bible, he's not handsome. He's plain. He's not a pacifist. He's for forgiveness and mercy, but he's for defense and honor. He's not a socialist. He advocates contract law and private ownership. He's not one that says you never should judge. He just says you judge righteously and you apply it to yourself. He's not one that's trying to save. He's one that saves. Jesus saves successfully, infallibly. He rules. He reigns. He intercedes for us. He's coming back. May we look for the return of the Jesus Christ of the Bible, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace. Thank you for giving us the Scripture so that we know more about you. Lord, we realize that we don't teach every man his brother and every man his neighbor, saying, know you the Lord, for all your children shall know you, from the least to the greatest. So we thank you, Lord, for the teaching that goes on in the heart of all your people. But Lord, we thank you also for preserving your word so that we have more an idea about the one who by grace dwells in our hearts. Lord, forgive us our sins. We realize we fall so far short. There's so many things that we should have done we didn't. So many things that we did that we shouldn't have. Oh God, forgive us. Help us to be forgiving one of another. Help us to be gentle and kind, not seeking vengeance, not seeking payback. Help us to forgive as you have taught, Lord. But help us to stand strong for that which is true and for the right and for those that you've given us, loved ones, while we dwell here on the earth. Thank you, dear God, for all that are gathered here, for the members and visitors of this church. And we pray, dear Father, that you would bless those that have authority over us, that you would give them wisdom and guidance in decisions they make so that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Dear Father, we thank you for feeding us, clothing us, sheltering us. We thank you for the hope we have in our successful Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.